Australian Bible Church, March the 11th. The second part of the sermon we're having today, 2012. A message in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we seek to serve without compromise by faith, and recommend the same to all who hear, according to the Bible, without qualification. This is not only for Presbyterians, such as we ourselves are, but for the world. And today, six steps in a treacherous mall for a murder, with two steps out and one result, second part, dealing with six Psalms, 22, 35, 41, 55, 69, and 109, 22 being added because it adds some enlargement to some of the things the others are telling us in their unison. We've looked at Psalm 55 in some detail and crucial messianic elements of that psalm, and we're looking at the whole as one bunch. We've looked at the exposition and the extradition of Christ through resurrection of the body, and then the declaration, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly," as in Psalm 22, and echoed in Psalm 35, "I will give thanks to you in the great assembly." That's after his crucifixion, and after the desolation, and after the deliverance. And so now today, we move on to further aspects of the declaration of the delivered deity who had made himself vulnerable by gaining the victory for man on the cross and to the resurrection. Christ declared himself before many. One group was the group of 500, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. But the time will come when the declaration of Christ will be before all peoples. You get something of the impact of that in Daniel 7. And Paul says, concerning this declaration on the broadest possible scale, because as Acts 17:31 tells us, this one man will be the judge of all men. Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God." Are you? Paul speaks to the utmost felicity and facility. We are well known to God. How does he know he's well known to God? How do you know that you're well known to the guy you work with at work for 10 years, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, public holidays accepted? How do you know this? Well, you're there, you realize, you talk, you communicate, you interact, you cooperate. What a ridiculous question, you say. Well, if you're dwelling in Christ and abiding in him, then you should know that you're well known to God because you and God are living as a pair, deeper than matrimony. The infinite God in your spirit are clutched as a rose in the hand of a nurse presenting it to a sick patient, which is the gospel. But we are now well known to God, as I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so, with all this declaration, we come to the exposure of the divine pity, precept, power, grace, patience, all that's in it. Forbearance, the divine life and lordship. In fact, there's an exposure without limit which God has made. People who don't know God, do they know they're alive? Do they know why? Do they know how? Do they know for what purpose? It's time to find out. The exposure of God was without limit. First, there was the exposure of the babe. As Revelation 12 tells us, Satan looming over it to see if he could crush him at the start, which Herod made a job of, but didn't quite manage. Remember, when you're in a cultural or political situation or a social one, where your spiritual life is about to be rubbed out for sure, as the devil might tell you, that the babe of Christ was as vulnerable as you could possibly be, pursued by a king, as a babe. He didn't even have any billions in his parents to look after him. Though his father had more than that. Therefore realize that God is able to preserve you in the most hideous situation. He's made his own exposures vulnerable as man. And he's able to direct the steps of a righteous person. So from the exposure as a babe to the exposure of the child as a 12-year-old in the temple. We went on to the exposure of the power of God. Christ healed, rebuked scholars of the first water for their errors. He raised the dead. He was never exposed to shame or error. He never took part in what might be looked upon by the unbelievers as an experiment to fail. He says to the man, take up your bed and walk, the paralytic, it happens. Of course it happened. If it hadn't happened, there'd be no Christ, no deliverance, no salvation, no power, no testimony. It would be a dirty little Middle Eastern trot. Exposure on the cross, the hatred, contempt, mockery and raillery. And to the drip. In a hospital, you're used to the drip coming in nicely to succor you when you need food or special antibiotics or whatever, and it's all so hygienic and pleasant. But this was a drip out, not in, a drip on purpose, while his chest contracted by physical forces was labouring while suffocation competed with agony and invited mortality to overcome it for hours. There was a declaration to ear and eye alike. Christ provides the cover for sin, but also the covering of the case. Every one of us is a case in the divine physician's book. Many people these days, how many thousands are killed every year for Christ, are in extremely difficult situations. Many give up and don't testify because it seems hopeless. Hopeless! Because you say there is no hope, says the word of God, therefore God will take action. That's just a lack of trust. You're not going to be delivered from pain or agony or anguish if need be, but you are going to be delivered from failure, failure in victory, failure in virtue, failure in power, and failure in performing the will of God for you as it was for Paul. So is your situation worse than what befell Christ? But remember, he bore the guilt, not his own, but others, and not of one, but many, and expiated it by his death, so that he even felt cut off from his Father. But thus the Spirit of God and glory rests upon us as we're persecuted, but with him at the crux of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't that he didn't know, after all, it had been predicted 1,000 years before at the beginning of Psalm 22 that the Messiah would say this. But the impact of experience is very different from the thoughts of what will be. As you know, when you're having an operation, it's not the same as looking it up in a textbook. So he provided not only cover for your sins, but a cover for your case. Consider an example. Look at Peter. Work it out for yourself, whether we should obey you or God, says the fisherman to those who had the power of death, as they showed in the case of Christ, by their diligent and devious subversion. This same Peter is now in prison. This, what the world would call loudmouth, this fundamentalist, if you want to chuck a term which is now so imbued with negative emotion, that it's difficult to know whether there's any actual conceptual context in it, whatever, just means somebody not like me who believes something I don't believe, therefore horrible. This fundamentalist Peter, here he is, 16 soldiers in 4 squads to make sure he doesn't do any more of these strange escape acts, ready for death. How hopeless! What could even God do in such a case? Doors, soldiers, and chains. Awake! Put your sandals on. Come quickly. The door's open. No door can shut you or the people of God out of anything unless God sees fit to keep them closed. And any doors which seem stubbornly incapable of movement without such squeaks that all the Alsatians and the gun people come rushing in are quite able to be opened inaudibly. If you shall say to this mountain, go and be cast into the midst of the sea, and believe you shall have it, you shall have it. Peter is let out. through this incredibly impossible situation as the flesh would have it. And he escaped. God knew his case, his condition, his position, and God acted. Never forget, God is the one, as Isaiah 64 tells us, who acts for those who wait upon him. How many ferocious arguments, absolute upsets, sometimes leading to murder or injury or law cases, have come because the people did it for themselves and didn't wait, I say, wait on the Lord for his solution. And so we come to what God has assigned, the case. What about eternal life? That's an assignment, that's a case. Let's delve a little into the completeness of this declaration of eternal life. There is a bearing of the burdens you have. There's a gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, you earn it. When it comes to eternal life, you can't. You spurn it if you think to earn it. The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5 tells us it's a gift by grace. It's not a gift of priestcraft. The church didn't die for you. It's a gift by grace. A gift of grace. And it applies to a whole squadron, a battalion. Look at Psalm 22, which after exposing with exquisite elegance and penetrating passion, the passion of the Lord to save sinners, it goes on after he makes his declaration before the great assembly. It goes on with these words, Psalm 22, 30 to 31. A posterity will serve him. It will be accounted of the Lord as the, not a, the generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That is the text. Unfortunately, some are apt to add to it. Those are the words. A posterity will serve him. Who are these? When one dies for many, then many live because of one. Therefore, a posterity of all those ones added up and summed up to a large number, as you see in Revelation 7, multitudes are numberable. Jehovah's Witnesses have a bit of a problem. I mean, 144,000 is not an innumerable number. I wouldn't have thought so. A posterity will serve him. All right, so there are multitudes to serve him. It will be accounted of the Lord as the generation. They will come and declare his righteousness. I'm declaring it now. So now it is not just Christ who declares it to the great assembly, it's the posterity, the new generation, the whole encompassment of Christians over thousands of years who do the declaring. Are you doing the declaring? It says they will come and declare his righteousness. Who will? The generation. Who is the generation? What specific generation, what generated group is this? It is the generation which is his special people, spread throughout the ages. It's no more any generation than is an eagle, any bird. An eagle is bred to soar. And Christ's children are bred to soar in spiritual places, under the benignant eye of God. Their eyrie is the Lord. Remember, he spreads forth his wings, he makes them begin to fly, he teaches them. This statement, and I repeat it, their posterity will serve him. It shall be accounted of the Lord as the generation, his generation. Who shall declare his generation? Says Isaiah 53. His generation shall declare itself, and he declares it in advance. The generation, they will come. Who will? The generation. Why will they do it? Because he has regenerated this generation, and they come as spiritual sparks and live wires. They come as those in whom the Spirit works. And they will declare his righteousness, not their own. 49%, is that a pass? But his, infinite, that is a pass. There are people who will be born, that is you and me. All the people of a century since Christ have this declared to them. 1 Peter 2, 9-10 redefines, almost paraphrases this statement. A peculiar people, a special nation, a nation of priests. These are the ones generated by a precious seed, regenerated by the power of God, made into children of God, sealed against that day as in Ephesians 1, as the property of God, who have already obtained an inheritance as in Ephesians 1:11. These are the kids of the house. They're already in the kingdom. Peter says it. Psalm 22 says it. They say it like different voices as in the pearl fishers, blending perfectly to make one message, New Testament, Old Testament. In Psalm 22:26, accordingly, what do we read? It is this. Amongst many declarations it says, those who seek him, speaking of this generation, speaking of this regenerated generation, those who seek him will praise the Lord. Your heart will live forever. That's good. A child of God, though it be adopted, cleansed of sin, and due for a resurrection before entering into heaven as distinct from the kingdom of heaven in which they now work, the child of God seeks him, will praise him, and the heart will live. Oh, Auntie, I'm going, my dear. I'm going now. I'm going to be with the Lord, she said. But her heart will live forever. The dead in Christ will rise first. I always like that, like children, women first. Those already passed, rise first. Your heart will live forever. Therefore, watch every word, watch every action. Consider every counsel. Realize that there's always an answer. And the more insuperable the problem, the more delightful the Lord's answer, because you see him as Peter saw him when evacuated from the prison, at work in his own style, and there's no style like it. One must ask anyone who hears, do you belong to this regenerated generation, the generation of Christ? Instead of biological children, he has spiritual children. Do you belong to that race? It doesn't require special exemptions from laws, as Australia is proposing to do for one race within itself, to make the most abhorrent form of racism you could imagine above the law. It doesn't need that. It abides in Christ's word. That is the generation which, without racism, is spiritual because it is applicable for all, needed by all, with the functions to allow anyone to enter. That is the one race which is above all races and all the obliterative follies of confusion of which Australia is so near to entry. There is an unchanging inheritance. You're not inheriting something somebody else wants to pass on to. You are inheriting what God has granted. The whole earth is the Lord, as the Bible says. Nobody owns it but God. And those to whom he points, as we read in Acts, from time to time, if by any means they might seek the Lord. It's not a matter of land grabbing. It's a matter of grabbing the opportunity in whatever land, at whatever stage, of whatever civilization, if by any means before the forms of men pass, your soul might pass to be with the Lord. There is in this country this unfortunate tendency to remove God, the gospel, the reality, in place of culture and all sorts of naturalistic ideas without foundation, without base, without profit, without meaning, and without justice or judgment or truth. Already it is taught in the schools, in history, in biology. And now the mouths of the newspapers, according to what we are hearing, are to be carved out, their teeth extracted, so they will not be able to protest against political error because somebody the government appoints as to its nature, with no revision of its powers, can open its mouth and say, the cultural king has ruled. This is wrong, that is right. making a maestro, virtual antichrist, in a news review institution which can have settle its hands right on the web so it can say, that is wrong, this offends this person, that offends this principle. Setting up as God, no less, and founding a religion of ultimacy, values, of complete impenetrable certainty, which will obfuscate everything, deny anything, and say whatever it will, a new religion, sponsored by the state, exactly at a higher level, as in Revelation, when there was the second beast, which was the religious one, which referred everything to the first beast, and was a interesting religious dynamic to assist the power of the anti-God beast. Australia's coming very close, very fast. We're in the hands of radicals. I speak religiously, I speak spiritually, I'm not speaking of political matters per se, I'm speaking of religious matters which political bodies are beginning to act to subvert, to remove their entirety. So this is the race which keeps the laws of the kingdom of heaven, whether a nation, as in the Roman Empire, or as may happen in Australia someday, we hope not, wants to extirpate the foes of its culture. In the case of Rome, you have to worship the emperor, that sort of stuff. In this case, you have to apologize. If this great authority, I call it the authority, this wonderful news-revering authority, says, you must apologize for saying that. How blasphemous! With their value system and principles, they will come to something from what you have as a value system and ultimate principles, and in the name of what is their religion, they will tell you to apologize to their gods, which is what it amounts, but their gods are their cultural kings, which are using to rule. Apologize? Of course you couldn't apologize for what is according to the Bible. So that is to make you apologize for truth. I had to say this when at a false religious seminary. I cannot apologize for the truth. The truth is invariant, it persists, it continues. No one can apologize for the truth. So it looks like becoming a real spiritual confrontation that we pray, Lord willing, the people will awaken to prevent the subversion of religious liberty which that represents. There's another race, a spiritual race, a Christian race, who have their own laws and ways and principles, those which are from God, those with which we are founded, as it says in the preamble to the Constitution, in reliance upon Almighty God. Is Australia going to not only wipe out its Constitution, but write out its liberties and become one more dictated to totalitarian society in which you can choose what sweets you prefer but not what you have for dinner? We hope not. But meanwhile, it comes, it goes, like all the other nations, if by any means anybody in it may seek for the Lord, as Paul has stated. This is our test. So be it. They've all had their tests. The corrupted nations and cultures come and they go. They try and spatter the blood of Christ about and fail, or they begin to wake up, as the case may be. But we who are in Christ note with absolute delight 2 Timothy 1 in this connection of our inheritance, our justice, our truth, which we will surrender for no man, however subtly the thing is done, as if it were not what it really is. So in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearance of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has, I love these two words, abolished death. What more wonderful words? Fearing death, troubled by death, harangued by death, distressed by death, grieved by death, corrupted by death, interfered with by death, molested by death. Great! Abolished it. That's what it's all about. Abolition of death, entry of eternal life, the knowledge of God. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. It's not enough to abolish death. It's not enough to kill a snake. You've got to look after the garden as well. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality. Life, that's great. You now have a spiritual life, something which counts, something which has got grace peace, love, understanding, forbearance, mercy, meaning, depth, height. Life has come. But that's not enough. What if it should suddenly be fiddled out of existence? It'd be all the more horrible to lose it. So that's not enough. What is enough? Immortality is enough. Get the good and keep it going. There's a saying, get to the top and stay there. But in this case, get to the Lord and stay there. How do you stay there? Why? By immortality, the gift of life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Abolition of death, life and immortality to light. And not only so, all these things have been accounted for from of old. God has saved us, says Paul to Timothy and to all other Christians, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So if you're his, that's his purpose. Immortality has been brought to light. They shall never die. They shall certainly not die, says Christ, or perish in John 10:27-28. According to his own purpose and grace. His purpose and captures you with grace, which was given to us in Christ. When? Has it just been found out? Is it subject to revision? Subject to revision. God does forever. Given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Time is an entry like a horse in a race. What we're being given is before time. Time is irrelevant. These are essential matters, known from eternity, like God from everlasting to everlasting. Before time began, the end is known. Whom he foreknew, them he predestinated. These are all parts of the abolition of death, which comes from those for those who seek God, who will praise God, as Psalm 22 says, whose heart will live forever. I have a brother, age 98. And it's a wonder how all of those 14 years that he is older than I am, he has managed to survive. His mind seems clear. How has he done it? God has permitted it for a good reason. He's not yet saved, and we've been praying that he might yet be spared till he is. But in the end, what difference does it make? Unless you find immortality. Once you're exposed to the gospel, you're answerable absolutely. And justly. And unless you found the abolition of death applicable to yourself. And unless you've received the light and the immortality which is offered to you. What a magnificent thing the Psalms show. As you see the victimization of Christ, the horror of the enemies, the wonder of his works. Death. Now for the Christian. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you? You should if you believe in Christ. Death cannot chew you now. It cannot master your mind, smash your spirit, eliminate your existence. It cannot cause you to diverge from God. Death cannot harass you into cowardice or convenience. It can be faced with unflinching face. Not to die is a wonder and a marvel for you. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. The one who believes in me, though he may die before Christ comes, the body may go to be resurrected first at his coming. Though he may die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall certainly not, that's the Greek, certainly not, shall certainly not die forever. In Christ is a total, permanent, unequivocal life, including not only the creation, but the resurrection. Death and the life of Christ are mutually exclusive zones. They don't intersect at all. This rock, you build your house on it, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, doesn't move. And those who trust in him, we read in Romans 9:33, shall not, N-O-T, negation, not be ashamed. This is that eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Titus 1:2. When God's people were chosen in Christ before time was, Ephesians 1:4. Foreknown and predestinated, Romans 8:29. Promised before time began, premised in Christ, as in Isaiah 52-54. The mountain shall pass, but my mercy shall not pass from you. Sealed by his Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And have thus gained the inheritance already, Ephesians 1:11. Otherwise, parking outside him is like a special version of hell. Rejecting the offer of Christ, not desiring the environment of the kingdom of heaven, there is no place left. It is an anomaly. It's just a continuity of sorts, a scorn and a scouring, everlasting shame, as Daniel 12 tells us. Having come to this crossroads, we will extend our study of the Psalms, not only those we have, but others, as we move on to further of the nature of dying and the design component of man. Man is not only desired, but designed. But all these things we shall look at next time, Lord willing. But remember, in Christ there is a total, permanent, unequivocal life, including not only the creation, but the resurrection. It is out of the question for those in him whom he has adopted to perish. There are mutual exclusion zones. If you're in the excluded zone, move. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Close with Christ. Be reconciled to the offering of Christ. Grasp this great opportunity that may be your last. That which is exposed to the light and doesn't bother about it, is indifferent to it, is exposed to all that's left, which is interminable darkness, by choice, by special appointment. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the special appointment of grace. Far the better thing for all of the human race, better than any culture. We praise thee that Jesus Christ has made it available as a gift. And we ask that thou wilt move upon many this day to bring their hearts into alignment with Christ. Not wandering like tires askew, not wavering like people in a court not knowing how to answer, but one, cleansed, corrected, renewed, regenerated, part of the generation, the regenerated generation of the children of God, through Jesus Christ. Amen.